And please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Today we'll be dealing with, from the Scriptures, confession and cleansing for Christians. Just, I trust, a practical message built off of what we've been going through as we are working our way slowly through the letter from the Apostle John that God has given to us. I want to begin by reading all of chapter 1 of 1 John, so that we'll hear the Word of God as we zero in then on verse 9. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And this, then, is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." God has given you this letter today so that you can have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God. In a life full of turmoil, confusion, some of it even within the church and churches, in a life where we often recognize the fact that we struggle with sin, how can we have any kind of confidence and go forward and really experience what God means for us to know in having fellowship, partnership with Him? Well, He gave you this letter to tell you how you can know that. So that's what we've been examining. And since God's true character is light, as verse 5 says, our lives must be in the light, in the realm of the light, if we're going to enjoy that fellowship with Him. So, John gives us these implications from that basic truth, which we've now begun going through in verses 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we're in darkness, then that's completely incompatible with His character, His nature. We don't have part in God. We're not have sharing in God, if that's true of us. But on the other hand, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin. In other words, if we live in the realm in which God is, in the light, which is to say, in Jesus, the light of the world, by His Spirit, then we are part of God's family. God takes us to Himself, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Our lives then are filled with the fruits of goodness and righteousness and truth, and we see that we have fellowship with God. But furthermore, then, walking in the light is characterized by continual confession and cleansing from sin. And this is what we dealt with from this text last Lord's Day. You do not have fellowship with God, verse 8 tells us, if you claim you have no sin. On the other hand, confession is the way of participation with God, partnership with God. Confession is the way. And that last truth is really what I want to take some time to expound on today and apply it to our lives. Confession is the way of fellowship with God. That's how this fellowship takes place, because God is light. That's what needs to happen then in our lives. And let me pause here to say this. We've been working our way fairly slowly through these verses because what John is laying out for us is so foundational to everything, to understanding God and who He is, to knowing what it's like to have a relationship with God, to Christianity. Everything about Christianity goes back to the fundamental truths that John is laying out for us right here. That's why we took time to examine the Scriptures on what it means when it says God is light. That's why we took time to examine the Scriptures on the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is huge. This is important. No less is it important, now if we're going to understand our relationship side of things, is that we must understand this aspect of confession and cleansing. So we want to dig into this just a little bit more today, practically. Obviously, our true participation with God goes back to Jesus and what He has done for us, as John has laid this out. His substitute sacrifice, His atonement, is absolutely central to our relationship with God. But now that works itself out in our lives as we come to verse 9. And what I'd like to do is just ask a couple questions of John, of the text, we might say, just to work out some of the applications of this. Okay, just to think it through in our lives so that we can live this. This is fundamental, basic Christianity 101. First question here. John, or ask the scriptures here today, how do I confess my sins? How? I mean, what is this like? What is it really like to confess my sins? Obviously, it's something important here. I mean, if I say I don't have sin, I'm deceiving myself, I'm not in fellowship with God, but if I'm confessing my sins, then I'm participating in this relationship with God. So, what does that look like? How do I do this? Well, I think the scriptures give us much wisdom on that, and we can look at it just by going back to some examples that the Bible gives to us. Clearly, the idea of just confession itself just means to admit, right? I admit, I acknowledge. It's the opposite of covering up or hiding our sin. But I think some examples kind of put some flesh on that a little bit for us and help us to see what it looks like to confess our sins. I want to first of all give you some opposites. What does it not look like to confess your sins? And here we can go right back to our first forefather, Adam. You know the story. God created this world and it was all good. Adam in fellowship with Him in the garden. God made Eve from the side of the man. Everything's beautiful. But mankind rebelled against God, disobeyed Him, took of the fruit that He had told them not to take. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that then, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They ran and hid. They tried to cover themselves up. What formerly had been their greatest blessing, to have personal communion with God, now became a threat. Now became dangerous. Because God is holy after all. And I wouldn't want to be exposed by the light that He is. I run, I hide, I cover. Of course, God very graciously but very directly called them out from their hiding. Asked a question, where are you? Adam had to reply, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God again asks a probing question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what is the man's response at this point? The woman. The woman you gave me, actually. She gave me this fruit and I ate it. So classic characteristic of a sinful human response when God's light shines on us, isn't it? Wait a second. Don't admit any guilt. Cover up real fast here. Find some good reason why you're not guilty. And here it's the woman. The woman, she did it. See? God, of course, turns to the woman. And what does she do? The serpent. The serpent tricked me. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate it. So, classic characteristic. Blame shifting. Not taking responsibility. You want to look at what the opposite of confession is? Here you have the prototype of all failure to confess your sins. Run and hide. Cover yourself up. And when you're exposed, shift the blame. find some reason why you're not guilty. That's the opposite of confession. The opposite of confession is also Pharaoh. When God sent Moses to deliver his people Israel out of Egypt from their bondage and from the unjust oppression of Pharaoh, Pharaoh at first said, "Who is God that I should acknowledge? Who is the Lord that I should acknowledge him? Why do I have to listen to what he says? I'm in charge around here after all, so get away." God began sending plagues. Pharaoh initially persisted in his stubbornness, but then began to bow under the weight of the plagues a little bit. It says in chapter 9 of Exodus, in verse 27, after God had sent the seventh plague of hail, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned." Wow, sounds good, right? Now we're starting to come clean a little bit. "I have sinned," he said. "The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong." I mean, you can't get much better than that, right? He's just saying, "I was wrong. The Lord was right. This is the way it is. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Well, it sounded good, but apparently Moses saw something that we can't see initially by just reading that text. Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out from the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And what happened? As soon as the pressure was off, Pharaoh was right back to what he was doing. See, this was a confession of sorts just to get God off my back. Okay, I'm obviously losing this fight. I'll try Uncle. He'll get me off my back, and then I'll go back to what I'm doing. Is that what 1 John is talking about when he says, if we confess our sins? No, Moses saw through Pharaoh's front and said, "I know that you don't fear the Lord." This is what's going on. This is not the kind of confession that God is calling for. This is not being honest with God. It's just trying to avoid punishment. Another opposite. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Moses, before Israel goes into the land, recounts for them what they had done. He takes the opportunity before he dies, before they go into the promised land, to rehearse for them the lessons they need to learn. And he tells them something about when they first came to the land. When they first came to the land, they of course sent spies to spy it out. The spies came back saying, "There are giants there. This is just, you know, this is a wonderful land that God is sending us into, but there's no way we can match up against them in battle. This just won't work." And the people didn't believe God's promises, and therefore they turned to flee. They didn't listen to Joshua, to Caleb, the men who believed God. Therefore, God promised that he was going to consign them to the wilderness for 40 years. He said, "You're going to die in the wilderness because of your unbelief." Well, at that, then Moses reminds them, he says in Deuteronomy 41:1, "Then you answered me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us.' And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country." Whoa. What God just promised us sounds worse than going into the promised land. Okay, I guess we'll go fight. let's try to fix this real quick. "The Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites, who live in that hill country, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah." Moses saw what was going on with this confession that they made, right? Was it a confession that was really a humbling before God? No, because how did that show? When God then told them what to do next, they said again, "No, we're going to go up and fight." And Moses said, "See, You did not listen to God's command. You were presumptuous then. You assumed you could go up and fight, and God had to teach you a very painful lesson. That's not confession. That's not listening. That's presumption. That's not what God is calling for. One more example. It's confession that God is calling for here in 1 John 1:9 is the opposite of King Saul. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the opposite of King Saul. Excuse me, chapter 15. God gave Saul a command to go and to kill all of the Amalekites, basically to be an instrument of God's judgment on them for their wickedness and rebellion against God. God sent Saul to do that. Saul gathered the armies of Israel, set out after the Amalekites, but did not do what God had said. He did a lot of it, almost everything, but God had said, everything. I want everything killed. Saul did not do that. They spared Agag the king and a lot of the livestock. So when Samuel came, God sent Samuel actually to rebuke Saul, and when Samuel came, he had a lesson for Saul which shows us much about what true confession is. He said to Saul, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul said to Samuel, here's his first tactic, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So what does Saul do? If we've paid attention to Adam and Eve, we know this move already, right? He shifted the blame first. "Well, I did what God said, actually, but see what they did? They took all that stuff. But it's going to be okay because I've decided we'll sacrifice it all to the Lord. So we'll kind of, we'll make this all good. It's really going to be okay. I've got it all figured out," Saul said. And Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." That's pretty potent. Pretty straightforward. You rejected the word of the Lord, and so God has given you, in effect, what you asked for. He's rejecting you. So how does Saul respond to that? Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Okay, you're right. I didn't do what God said for me to do. That was wrong. That was sin. But you have to understand, Samuel, it was because I feared the people. That's what really made me do this. I was afraid of them. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And so, you see, Saul was really, he was throwing out every kind of excuse in the book. First he's shifting the blame. Then he's saying he has good intentions, so this is okay. Then he's saying, well, it was because of fear I did this. In fact, he goes on after this, in effect, to still try to save face. By saying, "Okay, Samuel, but now I really need you to come back with me, okay, when we go back." And Samuel, first of all, said, "No, I'm not going to go back with you." Eventually, he relented and said, "Okay." But Saul still was, in a sense, trying to save face. "Okay, I might have messed up, but you're still with me in this, right? Right? We're okay?" No. Samuel would have none of that. God would have none of that. I can just imagine if we were to transpose Saul's reasoning into our modern era. our contemporary lives right now and the kinds of things we would tend to say, or that we do tend to say when we come into these kind of situations. We like to give things like socioeconomic explanations for why we do things wrong. And Saul could have very well said, "Samuel, you just don't understand. See, you know, these people in Israel, they're very poor. You know, they've risked their lives to go into battle and do all this. And so, you know, it wouldn't really be right to deprive these poor people of the spoils of what they've worked for. So, I really didn't do anything that bad." We could come up with a sociocultural kind of explanation if we were to put it in Saul's words. "Samuel, you just don't understand. See, I did what I did just really in keeping with what everybody agrees is right now. Israel, our enemies, we all understand that when you engage in a war and you win, then the spoils belong to you. That's just accepted. How was I supposed to tell all these people that what everybody accepts as right is really not right this time? And so, you know, I just had to kind of go along with the people. It's just our culture right now, Samuel. Don't you understand? I'm not really that bad." We see that Saul invoked fear in this text. So Saul could have, to transpose this into the modern idiom, you know, could have invoked a psychological explanation for his sin. "Samuel, don't you realize, you're being really hard on me, Samuel, because you don't realize how much I'm afraid of these people. How much I really need their acceptance as a king. And if I don't have their acceptance, I mean, how can I really rule as a king without that? So, Samuel, you're just being unreasonable here." I mean, we can go down the line. But what was the bottom line? You rejected the word of the Lord. God told you what to do, and you didn't do it. If you feared the people, it's because you didn't fear God. There's something wrong in your heart, Saul. This is what we see as confession. It's not just saying sorry. Saul was sorry. There's no doubt about that here. He was very sorry about the situation. He felt very bad about it. Badly about it. But he was not repentant. How then does confession look? What does it look like? I think confession in Scripture looks like Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 and verses 4 through 15. When he saw the sins of the people of Israel, in this case in particular, in intermarrying with the peoples of the land against God's instructions, he says, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" You see a different spirit here in our response to God's word than the ones we've looked at so far? "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." Was there any kind of excusing myself here, or our people? It's, "God, you know what? We're in this mess because we sinned. And you sent judgment, and you were right. We weren't. You were. But God, but now for a brief moment," he goes on, "favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves." And he goes on there. But he closes with this, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Chapter 10 shows the people then confessing their sins as well. And what's so interesting about this example from Ezra is that here we have an example where he personally wasn't even the one who had done these things, was he? And so did he say, well, actually, I'm really good, and all the rest of you people are wicked, so God, see them? They're so bad. Fix them. Judge them. No, he knew this is we, us, our people. We are God's people. I'm part of this too. And he humbled himself entirely before God, acknowledged the sin, acknowledged the justice of God's judgment on their sin, and threw himself entirely on the mercy of God. That was it. Didn't try to say, well, God, you know, I really tried to be good here, and I tried to do this, and I tried to do that. And so, see, God, see how good I am. I'm trying. He didn't put that up before God, did he? Because he knew his righteousness was just filthy rags. He said, God, I depend on you and your mercy. We go over to Nehemiah. Similar kind of instance. Nehemiah chapter 1. And lo and behold, we find Nehemiah responding the same way Ezra responded. When he heard of the judgment on Jerusalem, he said, Nehemiah 1:5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Here was a righteous man by everybody else's standards. He's the one who's seeking the Lord here. He says, I, my father's house, we have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He didn't hold up before God their goodness. He held up before God God's character, God's promises. Hey, God, you are faithful. God, you are a God of steadfast love. We are sinners. This was confession, this personal identification with sin, this dependence upon God's character and God's mercy. No excuses offered. We could go to the same kind of an example from Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we won't take time to read that today, but what do you find? The exact same thing. Last week, we sang together Psalm 51. Here we have David. And the superscription to the psalm says that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after he had committed adultery and sinned against God and against many others. How do we see David acting, speaking to God in this psalm? Simply casting himself on God's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. And why could he ask that? According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. God, I have sinned. I don't have any excuses to make. I don't have any justification for what I did. But I cast myself on you because I know the kind of God that you are. Whatever you do is right. Whatever you do is just. I turn to you. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And if we've been paying attention to the examples that we've just seen, we find the same exact thing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. What's the ground of our forgiveness? He is faithful and just. Not our confession. And we'll get to that importance of that in just a minute. But He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what He has accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what makes us bold to appear before Him, to appeal to Him for mercy because of what Jesus, the blood of Jesus, His Son. So that's the first question. John, how do I confess my sins? What does it look like to confess sin? Well, there you have biblical pictures of what it looks like to not confess sin and to confess sin. Now another question, which is one that commonly comes up with this text, and that's why I want to address it here today. We might ask, why do I continually confess my sins if Christ has already paid for them and forgiven them? Okay, I thought when Christ redeems me from my sins, when I'm born again, when I become a child of God, God forgives my sins. So why do I have to keep asking for forgiveness, seeking, not covering, not hiding, but confessing? Why do I have to keep doing that? Well, let me just start with this. First of all, it is evident from the text that believers need to confess their sins. All right? We need to establish that point right up front. Notice as we've just been going through chapter 1, notice the we that John uses throughout this text. At the very beginning of the chapter, when he says we, I believe he's including not just himself, but the other apostles, those who were these eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and then commissioned to testify of that. And that's what they're doing. We proclaim this to you so that you can have fellowship with us. We're going to bring you into the we here, all who have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so I proclaim this message now to you. God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. So, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 9, if we confess, and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. John clearly has in mind those who are children of God. That's who he's addressing here. In fact, he'll go on in chapter 2 to say, my little children, and so on and so forth. He'll say, in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 12, and this is interesting what brings up a little bit this question in our minds, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. So who is John writing to here? Who is this addressed to? Clearly, he's addressing this to those who are Christians, those who identified with Christ. He's not particularly has in mind unbelievers, those who don't know God. He's assuming these people he's writing to are children of God, and he's writing so we'll know that we have eternal life. We also need to pay attention to the fact that John speaks of an ongoing present situation here, doesn't he? He doesn't, when he goes through in the verses 5 through 10, if we say, okay, this is something he's dealing with right now, in the present. But if we walk in the light, verse 7. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is present, ongoing situation. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Present, ongoing situation. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So you see, it's important to recognize John is dealing with us, and dealing with us right now. Right where we're at, right now. Not just about what we might have been or were in the past or anything like that. And the reason, though, this question then comes up is, okay, so I get it, preacher, that John is talking about believers and he's talking about them confessing their sins right now. Not just about something in the past. Okay. So, how does that work if God forgives our sins but we have to confess them? Here's why I think that problem comes up in our minds. and why I think this text actually doesn't fall into the problem we think. Many of us take an incomplete view of salvation. That is, we take a little slice of the picture, and then we reason out from there. One common way of doing that for us today is to take something like justification. That little slice of the whole picture of salvation. Now, is justification important? Vitally important. But is it the whole picture? No, it's actually not. So some people reason like this. Well, there's no need to confess sins which have already been forgiven. And all of my sins have been forgiven in Christ. Therefore, I have no need to confess sins which are already forgiven. Right? I mean, valid argument. Well, we've already seen from John here that this doesn't fit what the Scripture says. So, however valid our argument might be, something's wrong with it. One of the premises is not true. We can go further, however, than just saying, well, do I have to go with just my reasoning or what John says? Clearly, we have to go with what John says. This is Scripture. So if my reasoning doesn't match it, then something's wrong with my reasoning. But we can go further than that in our understanding. That kind of a way of reasoning, that view, I think, doesn't even understand the nature of our fellowship with God, the nature of our salvation, our eternal life. And remember again, we dealt with this several weeks ago, that when John says fellowship with God, he's talking about whether you're in union with God or not, saved or not. Okay, he's not talking about something we sometimes use that terminology, fellowship with God, as sometimes degrees of our relationship with God, how close we feel to God, or things of that nature. He's saying either you are or you aren't here. If you're one of God's people, you're in fellowship with Him. If you're not, you're not in fellowship with Him. Okay? How do we go further? If as I've already said, if you isolate one dimension of salvation and take that to represent the whole package, then you have a misunderstanding of actually what's going on in salvation. As I already mentioned, justification. Okay, what is justification? We often talk about justification as a declaration, a forensic or a legal kind of a thing, where God declares you are righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to you, your sin taken by Him. You are now declared righteous in my sight. Not on the basis of what you've done, on the basis of your works, anything like that. You are right in my sight. That's wonderful. But we have to realize, and this is sometimes important even for us Reformation Christians, because a lot of the Reformation fought over the battle of justification. What we sometimes do, however, is then focus on justification and forget there are other dimensions, and think that's all that it really means to be right with God, is to be justified. But we have to remember is that justification is not the most fundamental aspect of salvation. Actually, union with Christ is. Being joined to Jesus Christ, and from Him then flow all of these blessings like justification, sanctification, adoption, and all the other dimensions of salvation that God gives to us. And can you have just part of the package? That'd be like saying, can I have part of Christ, please? When God gives you Christ, He gives you Christ. When Christ is your sacrifice and your substitute, and you are His, you have all that He is. And therefore, you have all that comes with Him, justification, sanctification. You can't parcel those things out. While it is crucial that we don't confuse things like justification and sanctification and start to make justification based on our works and things like that, it's also important that we don't separate them and try to live as if one of these things can operate in isolation from another. John has no picture in his mind, and as he's writing to us here, of some kind of an isolated piecemeal salvation. He's looking at the whole picture and seeing it all together. And this is what it looks like. God is light, and in Him you walk in the light. Okay? That's the way it works. So the very nature of the relationship is that you confess your sins. I guess I could put it this way. When you're united to Christ, who is the light of the world, it will expose your sinfulness. You're just not everything you're supposed to be. And so in addition, when you're united to Christ, you don't respond to that exposure by hiding your sin or covering your sin, but by confessing it. In other words, that's the nature of the kind of relationship you have with God. Confession of sin is characteristic of being in the light, of being in this relationship with God, of being in Christ. You have to be united to Christ for His blood to cleanse you from all sin. And if you are united to Christ, you confess your sin. Again, it's the nature of the case. That's what John is talking about here. Let me try to illustrate that a little bit on a human level. Imperfectly, I know, but perhaps a little bit. And I'll start out with this old joke. There was once a wife who was very frustrated with her old farmer husband because he never would tell her that he loved her. Finally, she said something to the preacher. And so the preacher brought it up one day to this old farmer and said, "Why don't you ever tell your wife you love her?" And he replied, "I told her on the day I married her that I loved her, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know." Obviously, it's a joke, because is that the nature of love? Can someone say, "I love," and then never express anything that says, "I love"? There's something really incompatible going on here, right? There's just something that's not right about this. It's very true. You husbands, we obviously have to learn this, and husbands and wives, really, the very process of expressing love is how you participate in love. You ever try to show love to somebody without doing or saying anything? Try it. Can't happen, can it? You can't say you love. Love, by its very nature, entails this kind of a thing. You give and you receive expressions of love, which goes back to the very nature of our triune God Himself, who is an eternal being existing in eternal love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving and sharing and receiving that love infinitely, which is what overflows in creation and redemption in our lives, and we're to express that as Christians. Which John is going to get to that, by the way, in this letter, how important that is to our lives. You give and you receive expressions of love. That's the nature of love. In a similar kind of a way, confessing our sins is just part of the very nature of having a relationship with the God who is light. How do you have a relationship with the God who is light if you don't confess your sins? You can't. That's impossible. But if you do confess your sins, He's the kind of God who is faithful to all of His promises, who is righteous based on the work of Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished for you, to forgive you for your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, I would suggest this in answer to that question. Why do we have to continually confess my sins if Christ has already, already paid for them and already forgiven me for them? I would simply say, you have to understand the nature of the relationship here. Confession is, in one sense, just a cry for the current application of the redemption that Christ has accomplished. It is active dependence upon Christ alone for your redemption. That's why you confess your sins to Him. It is trust. It is faith in action. And by the way, that helps to answer that question that we sometimes have, which is, what if I don't remember and confess every single sin? You know, if we confess our sins, then He'll forgive me, but what if I didn't realize I sinned? Or what if I forgot about that sin? And I was praying and I was trying to confess all my sins to God and I didn't get them all. We can even say this, we don't even know every single sin that we commit. But that question misses the point, because John is not saying we are meriting our forgiveness by our confession, or that we are not somehow doing penance and expiating our sins by our confession and our repentance. And that's, by the way, why confession of sins apart from Christ doesn't work. I mean, what does that really accomplish? Nothing before God. It's the work of Christ. Again, in 1 John 1:9, what is it based on? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's God's character. The reason why we confess our sins is because we are depending upon Christ's shed blood. That's why we confess our sins every day. That's why we're glad to confess our sins as believers. That's why we don't want to hide. That's why we hate everything in us that tries to hide, because we still see that in ourselves, don't we? We still that trying to save face, trying to look good, trying to hide, trying to pretend like I'm okay. No, we don't want that, because that's not the relationship with God. We want God. We want the light. We want Jesus Christ. So we confess our sins. Confession of sin is participation with God, who is light. And so to sum up here today, continual confession and cleansing is for Christians. That's how we walk in the light. This isn't just for somebody else somewhere else. This is for you today. God is graciously showing you, okay, you want to know what it's like to be in a relationship with me? Here's what it's like. You confess your sins. And the beauty of that is, I will forgive you and cleanse you, transform you from the inside out. Ask yourself today, does that characterize you? Does confession of sins characterize you? Are you not sewing fig leaves together today and running from God? Are you depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ?